If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. We would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with each of the things that we consider, as we will make it our aim to consider what the Word of God tells us about the way we should live our lives. As you go out in your daily life, I wonder if you have ever had the opportunity where, maybe in the mall or maybe at school or something like that, you've seen perhaps folks wearing a shirt or maybe a sign somewhere that says something like this: "Go ahead, judge me. Just remember to be perfect the rest of your life." There's another one I saw very similar to it that said, "Don't judge me. I was born to be awesome, not perfect." A little bit different twist, one that in a very similar way said, "Before you judge me, make sure you're perfect." Kind of communicating that idea that, you know, any type of correction or any type of judgment can't really be made unless the one who's doing it is flawless and beyond any kind of correction themselves. Here's another one that I think addresses kind of choice and lifestyle issues. "Don't judge me for my choices when you don't understand my reasons." The idea being, well, if you just understood it, if you were in my shoes, you'd do the same sort of thing. Or one that says, "Don't judge me because I sin differently than you do." The idea being that, you know, we're all sinners, so you can't correct any kind of sin that I do. The idea simply that is so common that we will hear either in discussions with our friends or neighbors, anytime an issue of behavior is raised, it's not uncommon to hear the cry and hear the claim, "Don't judge me." This is true, I think, in a lot of areas, whether we're talking about things such as homosexuality or whether we're talking about adultery or premarital sex or even drug use or abortion. But, you know, it's even true sometimes when you talk to people about religious matters. "Don't judge me if I don't want to go to church. Don't judge me if I don't believe in Jesus. Don't judge me if I don't believe in the Bible." Sometimes even among Christians, there will be an angered response whenever certain kinds of issues may be raised, either related to matters related to drinking or dancing or immodest clothing or divorce and remarriage. The charge is given, "Don't judge me." What does the Bible have to say about this kind of thing? And as Christians, when we interact with people and we may try to help them see what the Bible teaches about this, how do we answer if that charge is given, "Don't judge me"? In Matthew chapter 7, I'd like us to note that it is clear that the Bible does teach that there is a time when we must not judge. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, "Judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, what's interesting, I think it's evident if we look at the full context of this statement, that this concerns a judgment of others without considering our own behavior. You know, that T-shirt that said, "Don't judge me because I sin differently than you." There might be some merit to that if the idea was, I'm not looking at my own sins. I'm not trying to do what is right and correct myself. I'm just trying to look at you. Continue reading in the same passage in Matthew chapter 7. Notice verse 3, it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It's evident that this is talking about that attitude in which we don't offer harsh judgments of others that are unwilling to look at our own behavior. But I want you to notice that in this very passage, it assumes that there will be correction that is to be made. It assumes the importance of correction. Isn't that what it points out there as we notice at the end of the reading in verse 5? "If, in fact, you've corrected your own sin, then you will be able to help correct someone, to help them see to sin that they are wrestling with. I think that's important for us to understand. We can't just take Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and not look at the full context. Look at another text, however, though, that addresses this issue of judgment. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I'd like us to notice in verses 11 and 12, it talks to us as well about a time in which judgment is not to be made, or a type of judgment that should not be made. In James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we'll see that it describes a kind of behavior that I wonder if you and I would think of as really a type of judgment, but the Holy Spirit reveals that that's exactly what it is. In James chapter 4, verse 11, notice the text tells us, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy." Notice, who are you to judge another? Now, what is it talking about in this text? What type of judgment is it addressing? I would submit to you that just like in Matthew chapter 7, this is not talking about correction. And I say that, hold your place here in James chapter 4, but look over in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. In the same epistle, the idea of correction or helping the sinner come to proper behavior is understood. Read with me in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin." Notice, if the kind of judgment chapter 4 is talking about excludes any kind of correction, then how could anyone ever turn a sinner from the error of their way? Now, back to chapter 4, I think it's evident as well that what this is talking about is it is a judgment of motives. Only God is in a position in which maybe something doesn't quite look right, and rather than going to that person and talking to them about it, you badmouth them to someone else. That's speaking evil of them. You didn't know their motive. You don't know the full story. You're putting yourself in the place of God to know things that only God could know. That's speaking evil of a brother. That's judging a brother. It is talking here about the idea that we might refer to as slander or gossip, backbiting, which really, notice, this is not expressions of concern. This is not something that says, hey, what can we do to help this person? This is that which harms them. And such, it acts as a type of judgment. And clearly, that's condemned. But I want us to notice that also Scripture will address another type of judgment that ought not to take place. Go to the book of Colossians with me for a moment. Colossians. When the Word of God has revealed the truth on any matter, if someone stands in a position in which they try to judge behavior and action and try to contradict what the Word of God says, that absolutely is a type of judgment that cannot occur. I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, I think we see an example of this. In the context of talking about the contrast between the old law, the things under Moses, and the things under Christ, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 tells us this. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now, notice each of these things under the Mosaic law, there were things related to the food that you could eat and the things that you could drink. There were restrictions about those kinds of things. There were festivals that had to be kept. But notice it goes on to say, "which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now that the gospel has come, those things are set aside. So if one were to judge you and to say, well, you should keep this thing, that's really a judgment that runs contrary to the Word of God. Look over at another example. Turn to Romans chapter 14 in a very similar light. Paul, as he addresses the church in Rome, which was made up of those from a Jewish background, addresses the problem that many of them would have had specifically related to foods that at one time under the Mosaic law they could not eat. And those that had come to Christ, but maybe still wrestled with their obligation to the law of Moses and didn't understand that now in Christ those foods were permissible, they might struggle a little bit with that. And as Paul addresses the proper attitude to have, he teaches us some things about judgment. And I want us to read in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, I want you to notice as we're reading throughout this, and we're going to go down to verse 13. Some will try to take Romans 14 as if it is talking about those things that are just purely, you know, I think I can do this, but it's not something that the Word of God has spoken on. I think we must understand that this is addressing something that the Word of God had authorized. If the Word of God had not granted the liberty to eat these kinds of things, it would have absolutely been sinful, whether someone thought it was acceptable or not, for them to eat it. But the Word of God has spoken on that. This is talking about the one that still is struggling with putting away those things of the Mosaic law. Corinthians will deal with a similar matter, but there, I think, talking more from the perspective of the Gentile that might still struggle with, well, those things that I eat in the meat market that may have been sacrificed to an idol. Am I worshiping that idol like I used to before I came to Christ? But here it's the Jewish issue. Verse 4. "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And notice this. He's talked about these various issues. He's going to try to boil it down now to what that means in our interaction with one another. Verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother?" On this matter that God had spoken about, did any one of the two parties, whether you thought it was all right to eat or you weren't quite sure yet, did either one of them have the right to sit in the place of God and to say, you know what, you shouldn't eat or you should eat? God had spoken on the matter. Notice, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall, notice, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." It's clear, Paul here is saying there are some things that you should not judge your brother with respect to. Now, what's it talking about? Well, I do think it is talking here about this idea of liberties that God has granted cannot be condemned by others. But this is not just opinion. Now, we might say, well, in the other examples we looked at, correction was something that was approved. Now, why is this type of judgment just not correction? Because God had granted liberty. It was something in which God had spoken on the matter. Now, is Paul here talking just about personal opinion? I think one thing, you think another. No, God had spoken on these matters. Therefore, as verse 4 points out, we cannot judge another man's servant. Now, does this suggest to us that, well, anything, if I feel strongly enough about it, if I think it's okay, does this mean that anything is acceptable? Absolutely not. Notice verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, we will each give account of ourselves to God. What is clear is that the standard of judgment is God's word. And I think we're going to look at this a little bit more as we progress in our lesson. One last text that I think teaches this idea about a time when we ought not judge. And it really goes back to something we saw in Matthew chapter 7. Look over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord taught that you should not judge another person before you've corrected that matter in your own life. It's only then that you're in a position to correct them. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 2, we see a very similar idea that in fact goes so far as to make it clear that hypocritical judgments are, as Paul will put it, inexcusable. Begin with me in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Or you who judge, practice the same things. Now, in the previous chapter, he's gone through a litany listing all of the sins of mankind. And here in chapter 2, he seems to shift to his audience of Christians from a Jewish background that might well have taken pride in the fact that they weren't like those sinful Gentiles that did all of the things that chapter 1 talks about. But here he brings it home and says, you know, if you're doing those same things that you condemn in others, that is a type of judgment that is inexcusable. Notice verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice what we find here. We have no right to correct others if we have not corrected ourselves. That's the same thing Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. But I want you to notice it points out as well that if we are hypocritical in trying to make correction and trying to judge others' behavior, we can actually condemn ourselves by being hypocritical in that. And I think this is why Paul says that's inexcusable. But I want you to notice verse 2 points out that God is going to make judgment. And God's judgment, notice this, is according to truth. Jesus over in John chapter 17 and verse 17 told us how we can know what truth is. Speaking to the Father, he says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. One thing I want us to notice, it is very clear. Verse 3, there's not a one. There's not a human being, alive or dead, that will escape the judgment of God. Now, we're told, and as we talk to people, they'll say, well, don't judge me. Well, I want us to ask a question for just a moment as we think about this. And that's kind of a basic question. What do we mean when we're talking about judging? What does it mean to judge? I think in a general way we can understand it to be a comparison of something according to a standard. In the text that we just looked at in Romans chapter 2, remember, it described that God's judgment will be according to truth. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 12. And I want you to notice Jesus says much the same thing, but makes it even more specific. God's judgment is according to truth. Jesus had said in John chapter 17 that the word of God is truth. Listen to what he says in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, with respect to this standard that human life will be compared to. In John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, listen to what the Lord says. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now listen to this. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word of Christ, the word of God, will serve as that standard of judgment on the last day, on the day of judgment. In fact, it's important for us to understand that not only will the word of God, the word of Christ, be that standard of judgment, but look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 25. And I want us to notice who Scripture tells us will act as judge. All throughout Scripture, it speaks of God as being judge. And one point that makes it very clear that in Jesus Christ we are seeing God in the flesh is a statement that is made in Matthew chapter 25. Notice verses 31 and 32. Jesus is beginning to set before us a judgment scene, a scene of the day of judgment. And verse 31 begins by saying, when the Son of Man, one of those were those phrases that is used in Scripture to describe Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now think about that. His word is the standard of judgment, and He will be the judge making that comparison. As human beings are spread before Him, He will look at their life and see how their life compares to the standard of His word. You know, a very similar idea that makes this point clear as well. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, there the Lord Jesus makes it clear, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. I better be on good terms with the Son, because the Son is the one who will act as the judge. Now, I want to make it very clear, when we're talking about judgment, this type of judgment, this type of judgment that Jesus Christ will make on the day of judgment, no human being can make. No human being is in a position in which they can say, well, you are saved, you are lost, you have perfectly met up to the standard of Christ's word, or here are your shortcomings, but the mercy that I extend to you. No human being can act in judgment in that way. But you know, it's very clear that Scripture teaches that human beings can play roles in the judgment of others. Look over, if you would, in Romans chapter 13 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 13. And I want to illustrate this verse by something I think most of us would just accept without much question. And even your friends that would say, well, don't judge me. You might ask them, well, you know, do you think it's proper for a civil authority to ever make a judgment about you? And I suspect most of them would say, well, that's different. Well, we understand clearly, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, speaking of the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's very clear there that the civil authority is granted a right to sit in judgment of wrongdoing. In fact, I think it's interesting in Matthew, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at Matthew chapter 7, judge not, lest you be judged. In Matthew chapter 5, though, in that same sermon there, you will see Jesus addressing a kind of situation where if you act in a certain way, he acknowledges that one can be delivered to the judge in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25. And by the same token, look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. There's another type of judgment that human beings can be involved in. We understand that churches are to make decisions about the membership within that local congregation. And if, in fact, there are those that have engaged in sin and they have been rebuked and they are unwilling to repent of that sin, I want us to notice what Scripture teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. This is talking about a type of discipline and judgment that a local congregation must make of those who are members within that congregation. It's interesting, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, There, Paul addresses a situation where a man had his father's wife, and Paul commands them to take action to discipline that man who was unrepentant of his sin. And I find it interesting because in the context there, Paul makes this statement, "I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already," listen to this, "have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." Now that's not judgment the way Christ will on the day of judgment. But this is a kind of judgment in connection with, is this person conforming their behavior to the standard of God's word? And this is the type of judgment that absolutely is a role that human beings play. I want us to notice something else, and this is one that we encounter from time to time, and we often scratch our head up about a little bit. There are times in which Scripture will use the term judge or judges to make reference to the way in which our life can be compared to others and actually serve as a type of judgment or comparison. For example, I've got some scriptures here. The first one in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27. There you see that the Pharisees had criticized Jesus because the Pharisees said, well, his disciples are casting out demons by Beelzebub. But Jesus throws it back at them and says, well, if my disciples cast out devils or demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your disciples cast out demons? And then he goes on to make the statement, they will be your judges. The disciples and their behavior acted as a type of comparison with the claims of the Pharisees. In a very similar way, over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, there, the city of Nineveh, you'll remember that in the prophetic book of Jonah, when Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, this was a Gentile city, and yet Jonah went and preached to them, and they repented. Well, Jesus says that they will rise up at the judgment and condemn those cities that existed in the first century, that the disciples had gone to, and they had preached to, and they had not repented. You see there, it's a comparison that's being drawn. They repented. They did what they should have, whereas the cities in Jesus' day did not. I think this is exactly the same sense in which it is being used when Scripture will describe the fact that the apostles will judge the 12 tribes in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, when there Paul says that Christians will judge angels. We're not going to judge angels in the sense that Christ will judge on the day of judgment, but our life is set in comparison with theirs. And this is a comparison of our life in relation to the behavior of others. It is not the same type of judgment that Christ exercises over the world. You know, I think we need to understand as we talk to our friends about this, and if someone that you're talking to says, well, don't judge me, we need to understand that without a standard in life, all things would be chaos. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, the text says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. If we, by the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7, conclude that there's never a time in which we can tell someone, this is right and this is wrong, you should stop doing this. If that's the conclusion we draw from that, how would it ever be that we could ever try to help anyone? How could it ever be that we could say that anything was right or anything was wrong? Now think about that. Even those kinds of things that most would accept as being improper, murder or rape or torture or theft. If we can't make judgments about right and wrong based on the standard of God's word, then we could never even say those things are wrong. It is very clear that we have a right to expect and to encourage behavior that conforms to standards that are set by proper authority. In our Bible class this morning, we looked at a text in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, which declares to us that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. That being the case, we understand that if he has all authority and will be judged by his word, he will act as judge on the day of judgment, then we must respect that. We must obey that. It is absolutely correct, as Abraham said centuries ago in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, that God is the judge of all the earth. What we as human beings can do when we try to help someone come to the truth, try to help someone conform their life to the truth, is at best we are simply urging them to prepare to stand before the judge. This is not a judgment that is improper. This is judgment, in fact, that must be done. Without it, how could anyone ever come to understand and obey the standard of God's word? I want us to look at one last question as we bring our lesson to an end this morning. If we understand that there are times in which Scripture teaches that we are not to judge, and we understand that judgment itself is a comparison by the standard of God's word, or in some cases a comparison with whether someone is obeyed or another person is not, then the final question I think we must ask this morning is, when are Christians commanded to judge others? And I want us to notice a few texts. First of all, it becomes very clear, as we already noticed in Matthew chapter 18, that there are times in which Christians are, in fact, commanded to judge brethren. Look over, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are commanded to do this, first of all, out of the need to correct behavior. You know, when we come into Christ, we have a relationship with God, but we also have a relationship with one another. And that relationship bears some responsibility, a responsibility that's such that if you see me going into sin, you can't just close your eyes. You can't just ignore it. You must strive to correct my behavior and bring me back to what's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 13, as Paul addresses some things related to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, notice he's not saying it's all right for you to hang out with all of these people that are engaged in this sin with no caution. Over in chapter 15, he's going to make the point that evil companions corrupt good morals. But here what he's talking about is, who is it that we actually restrict our involvement with? Who is it that we actually take the kind of disciplinary measures he addresses earlier in this chapter toward? Notice verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Notice there is a responsibility there, and here's where discipline comes into play. Not just to be mean, not just to be ugly, but to try to bring about a restoration of proper behavior. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Listen to this. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It's very clear there that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is teaching there is a measure of judgment that must be made regarding our behavior with one another, regarding our estimation of whether or not my behavior and your behavior compares to the standard of God's word. Now, once again, this is not saying that when the church makes the decision that that's acting in the place of God, that that's acting like the judgment of Christ. But it is talking about that degree to which we strive to correct behavior. Look at another area in which it's clear that Christians are to judge brethren. In the very same passage, if we go on into the next chapter, Christians are also to judge brethren when it comes to an effort to try to resolve conflicts. Chapter 6, I find it's very interesting that it's just right after this problem about judgment within the church regarding behavior. Let's read together the first 5 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Now, as we noticed earlier, I think here when it says the world will be judged by us, it's not saying that we're going to act in the place of Jesus on the day of judgment. I think it's that comparison, the same way Nineveh, the same way the disciples of the Pharisees. And I think the same point will be made here with respect to angels. Notice, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, what does it mean, least esteemed? Well, if one is not in the body of Christ, would we esteem them the same way that we would our own brother in Christ? No. So those that would go to the worldly judge to try to help them sort out some conflict among them, that just doesn't make sense. Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between brethren? As Christians, it is proper, it is commanded, it is expected for Christians to be able to help each other try to resolve problems, and a degree of judgment must accompany this. It is also clear that we are commanded to judge what is spoken. Do you realize that this morning, as you sit in the pew and you listen to the words that are spoken here from this pulpit, you carry with you the responsibility to judge those things that I'm saying? Over in 1 Corinthians, it becomes very clear that even during a time in which miraculous spiritual gifts operated within the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29 commands those who hear the things that are said by prophets to judge those things. And what are they judging? They're judging whether or not that conforms to the standard of God's word. They're judging whether or not that's sound. Look over in 1 John chapter 4 with me for a moment. John says it a little bit different, but the very same thing. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, describe the fact that when we hear words spoken and we hear things that are taught, we just don't accept it all hook, line, and sinker. Instead, we test those things. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now notice what he's doing. He's saying, here's the way that you listen to and evaluate what's said, and you judge whether or not it's sound or not. We as Christians are commanded to make that type of judgment. As Christians, we are also commanded to judge ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in that text that describes the abuse that the Corinthians had committed of the Lord's Supper, they turned it into a common meal. They weren't involving themselves in it in a proper way. He goes back and restates the Lord's institution of the memorial, and then emphasizes the importance of examining ourselves when we do partake of that. And goes on to say, if you would judge yourself, you will not be judged or not be condemned on the day of judgment. That's clearly a type of self-judgment. And really, isn't that the same thing I think that's inferred in Matthew chapter 7? If I take the plank out of my own eye so I can help someone get the speck out of their eye, I have judged myself. I have examined myself. Now, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because we must understand there's some balance to this. Let's say that I go through and I've looked at my life and I say, you know, I don't see anything that I'm doing wrong. So I must be prepared to stand before God on the day of judgment. I must just absolutely be right. You know, I can judge myself, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything about my life has fully conformed to the standard of God's word. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here, talking about himself and the other apostles, says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Notice, He is not as concerned with how they would evaluate him. He doesn't disregard it, but he says he's not concerned about that. Notice, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. It's possible that I might be able to look at my life and say, you know what, I think I'm doing all these things right, and I'm missing something. Paul certainly was an example of that. In Acts chapter 23, he made it very clear. He had lived in good conscience, even in those times in which he had persecuted the church. But it becomes very clear, as Christians, we are to judge ourselves. But finally, it is very clear as well that there are times in which we are to make righteous judgment. Look over in the Gospel of John, and we'll look at one last text, and the lesson will be yours. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus is talking about a problem that I think is so easy for all of us at times to look at things by their appearance and to make conclusions. Conclusions that aren't necessarily accurate. And he says in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, notice what he's talking about here. I think it's clear he's talking about this is a judgment that's not according to the truth of the situation. We've just looked at the superficial appearance of it. We haven't asked questions. We haven't tried to discern what really happened or discern what's really going on. And he says we need to make a righteous judgment. But, you know, as we might apply this to behavior, we've seen already in our lesson that in matters of behavior, this truth must be the standard of God's word. If we are to make judgments that are righteous judgments, then what we do is we try to compare, what does God's word say, and am I doing that? What does God's word say, and are you, my brother, doing that? What does God's word say, and are you, that person I'm trying to help come to Christ, conforming your life to that? That is righteous judgment. Christians are clearly to help those around them try to shape their behavior according to the standard of God's word. Is that not the very point that's made in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where Jesus there says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Wouldn't it be ridiculous if we said, well, you know, what that means is I don't ever tell them this is right, this is wrong. I'm doing it. I'm living it. There's a lot to be said for an example. But, you know, an example must be accompanied by teaching. An example must be accompanied by correction. And I think as we've seen this morning, to offer that correction, to offer that teaching is not the kind of judgment that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, it is commanded. It is expected. As Christians, we absolutely cannot put ourselves in a position in which we presume to make judgments of human beings in the way that Jesus Christ will on the day of judgment. It's not our place to save and to condemn. We do not have the right to judge motives. We do not have the right to excuse our own sinfulness and to focus in on the problems that others have when we have a glaring plank in our own eye. That's hypocritical judgment. And Paul tells us it's inexcusable. But we are to help others come to truth. This is something that requires that we look to the Word of God. We look to the teaching of Christ. And we try to help them recognize that one day all of us will stand before God in judgment. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would urge you to establish a proper relationship with God in Christ. Sin has separated you from God. But the wonderful story of the love of Jesus Christ that's shown in his coming to this world is that he offered his life a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. If we will put our faith in him as the Son of God, that sin need not separate us from him anymore. If we put our faith in him and repent of sin, if we confess him before men and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, the Bible tells us our sins are washed away. All things become new. We're a new creation as we continue to abide in him. If as a child of God, maybe sin has come into your life And I hope that as we've considered this today, you recognize I need correction of that. I need to turn away from sin. And it's not that the brethren here are sitting in the place of Jesus on the day of judgment to judge you. But we are calling upon you to recognize we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be judged by the word of Christ. I need to be ready. You need to be ready. We all need to be ready. And if we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.